Let's return tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be stopped this morning. And remember, in the last part of chapter 4, Paul is now bringing to a conclusion his teaching concerning the necessity of harmony in the body of Christ. And really, when we come to chapter 4 and verse 13, really ceases his arguments for unity, and he begins to make an appeal. And the appeal, remember, was based first of all on apostolic example, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 13. Now, and he concluded that section of showing the suffering of the apostles versus the Corinthians, and he concludes with a tremendously important point in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. And those two words, shame and admonish, are so important, because Paul says the net result of my teaching concerning you is not to put you on a guilt trip. I want the guilt trip only to be a means whereby I can teach you and can bring you to truth and admonish you and put things in your mind. And I think, as you well know, the very typical characteristic of legalistic preaching is that it puts you continually on a guilt trip. And many times the guilt trip you can't deny. It comes right out of Scripture. And we have to agree that, yes, what you said was right, and I feel as guilty as I can be about it, and we go home and proceed to feel guilty until we get a little bit less of that feeling, and we come back, and then we are given a new guilt trip that should last until Wednesday, and then we get another dose and so forth from guilt trip to guilt trip. And that, of course, is falling short. We should always say this, we should never shame unless we also have the means to heal. And Paul is simply saying, my goal is not to make you feel bad. My goal is to make you think right. And that's verse 14, which is a tremendously important concept. Now, with that, we move to tonight. Paul's apostolic authority is going to be applied in the last part of this, and then we'll move on. And I think tonight we'll get as far as 1 Corinthians 5, 1. Hopefully the congregation will allow me to teach this chapter. Pertaining to the involvement of the church in morality. But please hear me out on it. I think we'll get as far as chapter 5 and verse 2 tonight. So we're going to conclude now the section. Paul is going to apply his apostolic authority, and that is in chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 on through verse 21. We've already commented on the intent, and the intent is negatively stated, not to shame, but rather to put things in your mind that will cause you to grow, chapter 4, verse 14. Now, we're ready to look at where we stopped with this chapter 4 and verse 15. After the intent, what is the basis of his correction? On what basis is he going to appeal to these people? Verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So notice in this section, his basic reminder is going to be this. You have only one spiritual father. And I, Paul, am that spiritual father. The reason we know it's spiritual father is because he says he has fathered them in Christ Jesus. You have only one spiritual father. Now the concept of being their father is simply this. Paul was the instrument of the new birth. He took the message to them. He gave them the gospel. And that is stated in 15 when he says, For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And if we're going to take the analogy and follow it on through, then Paul was the father. And if you look at verse 15, what was the sperm? Notice in verse 15, the sperm was the gospel. Paul was the instrument of the new birth. The gospel was the sperm, to take our analogy of fatherhood and fill it out. The gospel was the seed. The gospel was the sperm. By the way, the word that is used for a seed in the New Testament is the same word that is used for the sperm of the father in the begetting of life, and thus they're synonymous, and therefore when we talk about the Word of God being the seed, it's the sperm, and it's the thing that creates life. So notice in verse 15 then, the gospel is not just a message, it is a power. but is able to beget something. Note that carefully. The gospel is a life-begetting message. What then should we be involved in? We ought to be involved in the life-begetting message. That's what we owe to the people next door. That's what we owe to Kansas City. That's what we owe to our nation. We owe them a message that is life-begetting and that is powerful in and of itself and has the capability to create life. And Paul simply says, I'm your father, the sperm was the gospel, and thus I have a special relation to you, and this is going to be the basis of his appeal. He is their spiritual father. C, or third, what is the model of the correction? It follows nicely that a father in teaching his children would want to set up a model, and the model comes to us down in verse 16. And we'll put that in two parts. Its pattern, verse 16. Its implementation, verse 17. First of all, its pattern in verse 16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. The word translated as imitators is memetai, or memetes. We've got it in English in the word mimic. If we would pick up a concordance and trace this through, and incidentally, we'll try to have, probably when we get halfway through Corinthians, we'll try to have, and several of you ask about the old notes, we're out for all practical purposes, but I'm reusing these, and we will try to have them published by the time we're done with 1 Corinthians in one form again, because we are completely out of them. If we would take a concordance and take the word mimic or memetai and trace it through the New Testament, you have several areas where we are to imitate, and they are, we are to imitate Paul, we are to imitate God, we are to imitate other churches. In no case does Paul simply say, imitate blindly. In each case, there is a context provided for the imitation. In this chapter, chapter 4, the imitation is specified to be of me, but you come down to verse 17 and you notice it's not just generally me. 17 says, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways in Christ. Now, what would be Paul's ways? One of Paul's ways we've already had in chapter 2. One of his ways is when he came into the city of Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them except Christ. That's a good pattern to follow because, you see, many of them didn't know only Christ. They knew Apollos, whom they followed, Cephas, whom they followed, and so forth. So when Paul comes, he knows only Christ. They are to mimic those. In Ephesians 4, we are told we are to mimic God. And let's go to that, Ephesians 4. And note specifically, obviously, God could be mimicked in all areas safely. But in particular, the context here provides where we ought to be mimicking him. Therefore, verse 1, be imitators, our same word, of God as beloved children. But notice if you go back to verse 32, what has God done in the immediate context that we ought to imitate? Well, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, therefore be imitators of God. And the imitation would be in what area? The imitation, obviously, is in the area of forgiveness. We ought to forgive one another like God has forgiven us. Area of forgiveness in particular. The other area, we'll not go to it, 1 Thessalonians 1, 13 and 14, and that is where the church has imitated one another in that they were faithful to the Word under pressure. And the Thessalonian churches are said to have imitated those in Judea in that they were faithful to the Word of God under pressure. That's a good area of imitation. All right, back now to chapter 4, verse 17. How does this all get implemented? For this reason, I have sent you to you Timothy, who is my faithful and beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Remember, all of the teaching in 1 Corinthians is dealing with manifestations of carnality. And here's another one of them. What is a manifestation of carnality in verse 17? Forgetfulness. They had forgotten Paul's ways, and forgetfulness of Christian truth is one of the characteristics of carnality. Paul then continues and says there is its pattern, its implementation, and its implementation will simply be the sending of Timothy to remind him of all of these things. Implementation down in verse 17. After the model, we then have finally the visit of fatherly correction. 18 through 20. And in 18 through 20, he's going to say basically two things. Some of you have been arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So notice two things then about arrogance. Number one, arrogant words deserve no attention. Arrogant words deserve no attention. And Paul says, when I hear those words there, I'm going to ignore them. They deserve no attention. Second, he also says, arrogant words have no power. Power, he says, lies in the kingdom of God, and thus he brings his teaching to a conclusion down in verse 20. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And then notice the way the teaching ends. What do you want? What is your decision? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And you might mentally circle the word rod. Because now the subject becomes, in chapter 5, the subject of discipline. Chapter 5, the subject of discipline and morality in the church. So let's give chapter 5 a little bit of an introduction. And the first one is this. 1 Corinthians 5 deals primarily with an attitude problem and secondarily with a moral problem. The primary stress of 1 Corinthians 5 is on their attitude problem. And secondarily, though certainly so, on the moral problem. And it was a big one. Primarily on the attitude problem, secondarily on the moral problem. Now you can notice that if you read the first two verses, because as soon as Paul states the moral problem, he immediately, first off the bat, addresses the attitude problem. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as doth not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There's the problem. Now, what are you going to attack first? The moral problem or the attitude to the problem? And notice the first thing he does is attack their attitude toward the problem. So verse 2 says, right off the bat, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And you might stand back and say, well, such a flagrant sin, you would think he would attack the sinner first. No. His first point is the Corinthian church has a horrible, wrong, indifferent, middle attitude toward the problem. And thus, the attitude was an attitude of indifference toward morality. They were indifferent toward morality. Or I should say immorality. And in dealing with the problem that exists in this chapter, we could outline it as follows. And this is the outline that we will look at. First of all, in chapter 5 and verse 1, the case involved. 5:1. What is the problem that is here involved? And Paul will deal with that first off in verse 1. Second order of business is the indifference rebuked. Case involved, indifference rebuked, 5:2. Just note, make a little mental note right here. They are totally indifferent to morality in their church, and yet they're proud. And of all churches that you go to in the New Testament, who do you think would be least qualified or have least occasion to be proud? And the answer to that is easy. The church that has the least occasion for being proud is the church at Corinth. And yet they were proud. Now just note at that time, shouldn't that teach us some kind of lesson about pride? Do you mean pride can exist when you have no occasion whatsoever for pride? And the answer is yes, that's the ground that pride grows in. It grows in ground where there is no ground. Pride is a strange thing in that pride inevitably has no basis. So the case involved is carefully spelled out in verse 1. The indifference of the church is rebuked in verse 2. And he will do that by saying, here's the way you think, then here's the way you ought to think. And then third, beginning with verse 3, he gives us the action that is needed. 5:3-5. And he tells them exactly what needs to be done. As soon as the action that is needed, and let's read through it. Verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So notice there, to meet, they're to act. They're to act in the spirit of Paul, and something is to be done. That action needed, we will look at in detail. Next, Paul turns to the fourth part, and he warns them and gives a description of the danger therein. The danger described. And that is in verses 6-8. Description of the danger. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Then the exhortation to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is the danger, and the danger is described under the figure of leaven. Immorality is like leaven. And you know what leaven does. It permeates the whole thing. Immorality is like leaven. It spreads. That's why in the church it needs to be dealt with. It's spreading, leavening nature. Now, next, he says, in doing this, there is some discretion that is going to be required. And the discretion required involves making a distinction between the church and your obligation toward it in terms of morality, and the city of Corinth, and your obligation toward it in terms of morality. If there's one thing you can say for Paul, and that it would put him in conflict, Paul would conflict all of us today. He really would. He would not be able to get time on a Christian network. He wouldn't be able to get it. I have no question about that. The reason Paul would not be able to get it is Paul had an enormous gap in his ministry. And that enormous gap in his ministry, he never once attacked a social issue. What did Paul do? Granted, these are evils. What did Paul do in regard to the evil of slavery in the Roman Empire? He said, be a good slave. He didn't attack the issue. What did he do about the immorality in Corinth? Didn't attack it. He said, believer, keep clean. Keep out of it. And we'll see an emphasis there that is going to be very important. And he's going to deal with this coming down to chapter 5, verse 9 through 13 and give us some very, very important teaching. But our chapter will then revolve about those things. A description of the case, rebuke of the indifference toward impurity in the church, the action they must take to get it out, the danger of being leavened by this thing, and finally, the discretion that you need to exercise. And the discretion, notice, is between how you relate to the world and how you relate to the church. Now notice verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those that are within the church? Those that are outside, God judges. And the discretion required is the action you take toward insiders, which would be believers, those within the church, and outsiders, which would be those in the Corinthian society. Insiders, outsiders. And there's a distinction to be made, and he makes it very clearly today. See, the problem that we deal with, basically with evangelicals, is we're trying to moralize a world instead of save a world. We're trying to make unbelievers moral instead of saying, no matter what you are, a moral unbeliever or an immoral unbeliever, you're going to hell. And you will perish in hell forever unless you know Christ. And therefore, we don't have some little quick solution for you of making a once immoral unbeliever now a moral believer. And what will be the difference between the perishing of a moral unbeliever and an immoral unbeliever? None. They're both dead and without Christ. And our nation's problem is not morality. It's not that we're without morals, as we are. Our problem is we're without Christ. And unfortunately, Christians are not seeing that. And if you are personally involved in many of the crusades to moralize society, let me ask you something right straight to the face. When did you last lead a person to Christ? Ever? Then what are you doing? Are you really accomplishing what we ought to be accomplishing? And this is a very, very, very important issue, and Paul is going to deal with it in this chapter. All right, now before we go any farther into it, a second point, first one being the attitude problem toward a moral problem, moral laxity within the church. Second, sometimes I think it's helpful to take the lessons to be learned and state them at the beginning, and then you check them out and you see if these aren't valid lessons to be learned from chapter 5. And then we'll look at them at the end. The first lesson to be learned from this chapter is this. The church's concern is with its own moral purity, not the moral purity of society. The church's concern is to be with its own moral purity, not the purity of Corinth, or not that of the city. And as we said, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13 makes that very clear. Probably the reason that we have so much impurity in the city is because we have so much impurity in the church. And we fail to see that in the fact that the church has, by and large, forsaken and abandoned the teaching of the Word of God in the interest of social causes. And by the way, in the last, if you look at the perspective of church history, it's been in the last, since probably the last 50 years, that the church has become heavily involved, has it not, in social issues? And hasn't it improved society a great deal? Aren't we much better off because of that involvement? And you really know we're not better off because the church is using signs and placards rather than the Word of God, which is a living sword that can cut. And we're depleting our power, perhaps well-meaning, but we're depleting our power by not really using the sword of the Spirit that will cut, that will bring men to Christ. You see, when a person genuinely comes to Christ and is growing in grace, he doesn't have a problem with pornography. He's not interested. And that's the emphasis that Paul is going to give, is the church is concerned to be with its own purity, not that of the city of Corinth. I think it's interesting that this is found in chapter 5. You couldn't find a city with more adult bookstores than Corinth. I wish I could take you down the streets of Corinth. If any of you are interested about the moral conditions of the Roman Empire, I don't even keep it in my office. It's downstairs, locked up. It's called Eros, E-R-O-S, in Greece. And all it is photographs. Obviously, they were not there with cameras, but photographs of archaeological finds, of signs, of buildings, of statues, of fountains. If you're interested in skimming through, let me know. No young people, but if you want to see it and get a little idea and take a walk down the streets of Corinth, I'd be glad to let you stroll by. The interesting thing is, you'll have to get that from archaeology. You won't get it from Paul. Paul didn't attack the issue. Did he stand for morality? Absolutely, within the context of a church. Or, let's put as a subheading here, Paul is not interested in the reformation of unbelievers. Paul simply is not interested in social reformation. And read his writings. You don't have a hard time seeing that. Social reformation is not what Paul is interested in. Paul is interested in the salvation of sinners. And if you want to think of two themes that occupy Paul, it's the salvation of men and the growth of Christians. That's where he's coming from. Salvation of men and the growth of believers. And as we said this morning, unfortunately, I'm afraid the church has taken up a carry nation attitude and on these issues. Let me see if I can put it another way. Purity of the church is the issue, not the purity of Corinth. And isn't that 1 Corinthians 5? I want the church pure, with no comment on the city itself. Now, when we have morality in society, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's nice. It's good. I have a strong feeling, however, when you take an unbeliever, and you force him to live up to Christian moral standards, you probably make him harder to lead to Christ. Who would you rather lead to Christ? A person who knows I'm a depraved, no good, lousy, hell-bent sinner? Or someone who belongs to the First Methodist Church and he fights every evil in society? Which one would you like to bring to the point that they will say, I'm totally devoid of merit and I'm totally relying on the grace of God for salvation? So probably we make men harder to lead to Christ, and that is not to condone immorality. The Scripture is absolutely clear that sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong, period, over, out. That's dead and said and done. But reformation in those areas is not what men need. What's the problem of unbeliever? He's dead. Baptize a corpse. He'll be better. Sit him on the front row. He'll be better. Do whatever you want with him. And the only solution for a dead man is life. And that's where the church ought to be in getting these issues before us. So I have no question of making this. I wrote it down so I'd say it right. I have no fear of standing behind this. It is not the will of God for the church to spend its money and efforts to reform society. And that is simply not. Now, if you wish individually to become involved in those things, that's different. I'm talking about the church as a body being involved. If you wish to involve yourself in the campaign to build a home for unwed cats, That's your business. In fact, I got a couple that could stand some moral influence. But for me, it's the power of the Word of God. It's its teaching that we need in society. Now, I realize whenever you say something like this, someone's going to go out and say, Chester's on a pornography campaign. No, I'm not. I disapprove thoroughly. You would have to. I'm simply saying the church needs to stick with its business. And I think Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is saying, the morality of the city of Corinth is none of the church's business. The purity of the church at Corinth is the church's business, and that's where we need to come from. Two. The aim of all discipline is restoration. The aim of all discipline is restoration. And we can see that by looking down at chapter 5, verse 5. They're going to take severe action with regard to this individual, but it's for his salvation. It's for good. It's not for punishment. Or if we wanted to put it another way, the aim of discipline is not retribution. The aim of discipline is restoration. 5:5. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, because I desire his perishing. No, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the aim of discipline is never retribution, but restoration. 3. Immorality is a spreading sin. Immorality is a spreading sin. And that's where we've got in chapter 5, verse 6, the idea of leaven, that it tends to go and it tends to absorb, to create the whole thing. Now, when you come down to verse 11, notice the theme is with these people, last words, they're not even to eat with them. And we could easily ask the question, why separation from immoral people? Separation is needed for the following reason. It is needed because sin tends to take a pattern. And the pattern that it tends to take involves three things. Number one, and this inevitably happens. Number one, sin abhorred. Then we ease up. Sin tolerated. Then we go to the third step. Sin embraced. See that pattern? You began with abhorrence for... And where are the Corinthians? The Corinthians, certainly coming from the standpoint of Paul's teaching, would have to abhor sin. But at this point, they're at the toleration point. And why does Paul say you must deal with it, your attitude of toleration? Why does he say that? Because like leaven, what's the next thing that's going to happen? You're going to embrace it. And thus, because of that, the separation is needed. All right, we've got time enough to start. Let's look at the case involved. The case involved. And with this case, in chapter 5, verse 1, we need to note three things about it. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. First point, the case was flagrant. The case was flagrant. And that is emphasized by the word actually in verse 1. I think if you have an older King James, don't you have, what do you have? Instead of actually, you have it is commonly. Anyone still have that older King James? The idea of the word halos is not commonly. The word is actually. And the lexical meaning given for the word there is most assuredly, comma, incontrovertibly. So in verse 1, it is most assuredly heard. It is incontrovertibly heard. In other words, this is an open, flagrant, commonly known. The word reported is interesting. It's the word akouo. And we have it in our word acoustics. And it really doesn't mean to report. It means to hear. And it's a present tense, so it goes on all the time. It is most assuredly, commonly heard. Heard all the time that there's immorality among you. So this was common knowledge. It was flagrant. Second, the case was internal. It was flagrant. It was internal. And notice how he states that in verse 1. It is actually reported that there's immorality in the city. No. In Greece, no. In Rome, no. Immorality among you. That's what the church has to deal with. The church must deal with its own purity, is the emphasis. It was going on in the church. The fact that immorality was part of life in Corinth is indisputable. We can't even touch it. But as one author put it, Paul was not nearly as concerned with the triple X movies as was he concerned with the triple X conduct of the Corinthian believers. And again, it's this problem that must be dealt with within the church that Paul is dealing with. Third, the case was incestuous. Now notice he emphasizes the really bad situation in the church, because he's going to say this. The immorality that this individual is practicing can't even be matched in downtown Corinth. And so notice he says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's immorality of such a kind. By the word immorality is porneia, our word pornography coming from it. There's porneia among you. And porneia of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, i.e., someone has his father's wife. Let's put several things down with this that are just of historical interest and help for the passage. The first one is this. Porneia was not disapproved in the Roman Empire. It was not disapproved by society. However, note at this point, this kind of porneia, this brand, was not even practiced by the unbeliever. Second, this man apparently is living with his stepmother. I take it the reason that that is the wording of it. Typically, a stepmother is referred to in the Old Testament as your father's wife. Not your mother, but your father's wife. And so, to live with one's stepmother, which is what this fellow was doing, was, in society, outrageous. Notice also in verse 1 that this wasn't a casual relationship. This was a permanent one. Because in verse 1, he talks about the last phrase, that someone has, present tense, has his father's wife. This was not an affair. This was not an incident. This was not casual. This was ongoing. One of the, we might add, by the way, living in a permanent relationship with one's stepmother was a capital offense under Greek law, Roman law, and Hebrew law. Cicero was defending a woman who was involved in this type of thing, immorality, and he says, quote, "O incredible crime for a woman, and such as has never been heard of in the world in any other than her solitary case." Cicero, you've never visited the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul is saying, is this is such an outrageous type thing that is there. Now, just to see that that fits the biblical flavor, let me trace you through a little incident. Go back to Genesis 35. And I'm going to trace you through three passages that will show how really serious an incestuous relationship was when it involved one's mother. Chapter 35, verse 22. It came about while Israel or Jacob was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Big deal. Yes, big deal. Because continue looking and go from Genesis 35 to chapter 49. As Jacob is blessing his sons, he comes to Reuben in verse 3. And he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn." This is the one that had the incestuous relationship with Jacob's concubine, or his stepmother. "You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, there you defiled it, he went up to my couch." So notice in the total life blessing, this thing is taken as big. First Chronicles 5. First Chronicles 5. And verse 1. Just to get the flavor of how serious this really was in the Old Testament. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." He lost his whole inheritance and birthright over that relationship. So notice the word outrageous describes it under Hebrew law, under Greek law, under Roman law. And it was a capital offense. Now, going back to close out in Corinthians, as far as we're going tonight, notice that Paul literally takes this woman apart. And notice what the church is to do in regard to this woman. What? What does he say about her or to her? Nothing. Why does he address the man? I take it there's a good reason for that, is that the man apparently was a believer in the assembly. Apparently she was not a believer. And what do we do in regard to that case? Do we react in the assembly the same way you would react with someone outside of the assembly? Well, verse 12 of chapter 5, "What have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those that are within the church? Those that are outside, God judges." And we will have the church acting toward him, but nothing toward her. And I take it it's because she must be an unbeliever, and God will take care of that. But here's one in your midst. You must decide and deal with your own. And so notice he addresses the man, not the woman. And again, the issue is the purity of the church, not the purity of an unbeliever. All right, let's close with a few observations on this. About the sin. Four of them, or something like that. Number one. These are just observations now off of verse 1, and I think we need these. Number one, the sin involved in 1 Corinthians 5 was not a sin of human weakness, but a sin of brazen defiance. It was not a sin of weakness. Granted, that was involved in it. But that is not what made it so bad. It was not a sin of weakness, but of defiance.
See, what was the man's name? We don't know. Everybody knew. There was no need to say who it was. And when he says, take such a one, he didn't have to say his name's Charlie. Didn't have to do it. It was not necessary. They knew who it was. And it was a sin of defiance, not a sin of weakness. That ought to be distinguished. Number two, the procedure that Paul recommends is not one to apply in most cases of immorality. Now, here's the difference. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about porneia. The action is to be corporate. And so, in the light of the instruction to put this man out, the Corinthians are to go this way. They are to gather a list. They are to peek in windows and cars. And they are to put a tracer on every member. Every member has a deacon who will follow you and observe your habits and so forth. And once a month it will be necessary to have a public disowning of all of these people. And you say, you mean there were some others there on which this action was not to be taken? Sure. Look over at chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 deals with the same thing. Only flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Flee immorality is going to say the action is to be personal. So we ought to be careful. This is not a principle to be applied in every case. As a matter of fact, what other case do you have that's even parallel to it in the New Testament? You don't have any, do you? There is no case that is like the case of 1 Corinthians 5. And we say that because, probably in sincerity, there have been many churches that have picked up on the principle of 1 Corinthians 5 and had trial and excommunication on a regular basis. That's not what Paul is teaching. This does not fit. This is a rare occasion, and it was in the light of defiant sin, not a sin of human weakness. Third, as severe as the judgment may be, as severe as this is, a time for restoration will come. As severe and horrible as this thing is, a time of restoration, let's put not will come, a time of restoration came. Go over to 2 Corinthians 2. Apparently they did what Paul instructed them to do. 2 Corinthians 2. Chapter 2, verse 6. Apparently, Paul is referring to this man when he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And I take it, this is this man. It gives us a very happy ending that apparently he came back and the church reaffirmed their forgiveness and their love, and he was reintegrated into the assembly. Now, in closing, let me say this, because I do fear misunderstanding, but at the same time, I must teach what I feel like the text says. I violently oppose pornography. I hope those that seek legislation to make this illegal and punished, I hope they are highly successful. However, it is a responsibility of the church to maintain its own purity through the teaching of the Word of God. Those on the outside, I think 1 Corinthians teaches, are to be left to God, and He will care for them. And if the church teaches our young people the importance of morality, that we are not to participate in these things, that we're to have no part in them, we will be doing the job that we are called upon to do. And I really feel that the teaching of 1 Corinthians is 1,000 times more powerful than all of the placards carried by all of the Christians and all of the marches around all of the adult bookstores in the whole country. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we will recognize that we as an assembly have a responsibility to maintain purity, to live lives of morality that are incumbent upon us. And may we see that the only message for dead men out there is not a message of morality, but a message of Christ, his death, his shed blood, his resurrection, and the saving power of the gospel. May we be effective in proclaiming it in Christ's name.